continue our journey through Luke and going to present a couple of parables that you know really well. They're only in Luke and they're stunningly beautiful parables. And hopefully, maybe, thanks to the scholars, I might be able to give you an insight into them that could be a bit new anyhow. So it's chapter 10, verse 25, and it reads, "Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus." What a shame. He's not asking to be open to Jesus' words. He's putting him to the test. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. Jesus said to him, "Well, since he's a lawyer, what's written in the law, the Torah? What do you read there?" And the man gives a wonderful answer. He's a good scholar. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Go on doing this, and you will live." He's got the right answer in his head. Well, not just do it, but go on doing it. Continue doing that, and there's your answer. The problem is, before we move on, then wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbour?" And here's the problem. The Book of Sirach is a wonderful book. It's full of, it's 200 years or so before Jesus, written by a teacher in Jerusalem in Hebrew. We've got the translation by his grandson or something, I've just forgotten, I shouldn't have forgotten, but I have, back in Alexandria in about 100 and something, so a good deal later. And we've got the Greek version. Over the centuries, over the last few years, they've discovered more and more of the Hebrew, but not the intact text. Well, in that, and most of it's very wise, but look at this. This is how the lawyer would have understood your neighbour. Sirach chapter 12, verse 1 to 7. "If you do good, know to whom you do it, and you'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you'll be repaid," says this Ben Sirach. "Well, if you're not repaid by them, well, you'll certainly be repaid by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to one who doesn't give alms." So far, so good. "Give to the devout, but don't help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but don't give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread. Don't give it to them, for by means of it they may subdue you." If you feed the crooks, then their kids will be crooks and you'll get overwhelmed. So starve them, for God's sake. "Then you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good you've done to them." Now, why did he think like that? A lot of people think like that. It's pretty tribal thinking. So why did he think like that? And listen to this. His reason is, "The Most High hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to one who's good, but don't help the sinner." Now, if we read that in, it's out of the Book of Sirach, if we read that in church, the reader would finish by saying the word of the Lord, and you'd all say, "Thanks be to God." And mostly you can thanks be to God for what's in the Old Testament, but some of it has to be, "It was said to you, but I say to you." We've done enough on Jesus already to see that he wouldn't follow that. So granted that question, this is how Jesus answered him. And I put it in the schema there of 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. It's mirrored. It's a kind of a diptych with a hinge. So I'll read it to you fairly simply and talk about it as I go. A man, we never find anything else about this man except that he's a man, a human being. That's enough. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. That's the situation. Not uncommon in those days and not uncommon today. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, you have to read between the lines. You have to know that a priest, because of his authority and his position in society, you have to assume he's on a mule or a donkey or something, clip-clop, clipping down his way because he's got the money to afford it. So the priest is clip-clop, clop, clop round, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That might appear pretty dreadful, except that hands up anyone in the room who's never done it. He went on the other side. Look at it again. This priest has been up in Jerusalem for 6 weeks or something, taking his turn in the temple, offering sacrifices to God. His wife and kids obviously live in Jericho somewhere. And so he's been away for all that time. They're trying to make ends meet. And then he comes. If the priest goes near a corpse, a dead man, the law says he's got to go back to Jerusalem, he's got to buy an ox, he's got to sacrifice it and be there, etc., for a long ceremony, and then go back to purify himself for having been near, because he's a priest, for having been near a corpse. Okay, so be the priest for a minute, and the priest is clipped, and he sees a person over there, half dead, we've been told, but he could have been dead if you look at him. Now, what's the priest going to do? Is he going to go over near him? And if he does, he's going to have to do what I just told you to do. All right, so he turns up a month late at home and tells his wife, I'm sorry, darling, I haven't got any money because I went near a corpse and I had to go back and buy an ox. Do you think, one, is she going to believe him? Two, what good's that going to do? So rather than get into all that complicated trouble, he does what I'm ashamed to say I've done and probably do more often than I wish. He thinks, well, you know, it's all a bit, and he kind of rationalises it and a bit iffy, and he, you may never have done this, and I'm, anyhow, this is my confession, is that all right? So you kind of think, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to pick them up because they could be bloody this and they could be that, and, you know, so you kind of, or someone comes in the front door of the church and you know them quite well, you think, oh, God, I haven't got time for this. So you duck out into the sacristy and round the back way. Well, anyhow, you may never have done this, but it can happen. So all I'm trying to do is look at the priest and see the complications of his life. And Jesus doesn't like what he does, by the way. There's no excuses here, but it's not that different. Okay, next point. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, of course he did, because he knew the priest was ahead of him somewhere on the road. And he's walking, by the way, because he's only a Levite. He's a sacristan or a seminarian. He's not the Monsignor. So he's walking. But what's he doing? He's been back with the priest in the temple, and his job was to put salt and vinegar, etc., on the sacrifices. That was his job, and then they'd be offered to God. So he's coming, walking back with his vinegar and his things that he could have done something but didn't do it. But why didn't he do it? Well, the priest didn't do it. Why should I do it? Whatever. He also walks by on the other side, but he couldn't have done much, but he could have gone over and checked and maybe helped him and put some salt on the wounds or done something, you know, like to vinegar or whatever, healing power, oil that he could have had. Then comes the next bit in the story. It's a lovely way of... A Samaritan, heavens, they're the enemy. These are Samaritans. These are... So you're in the middle of Aleppo and you've got a group of Sunni Muslims and a Shiite sees a bloke, a Sunni or something, on the side of the road, and he's the only one who helps him. Would he? go anywhere near him and he'd be blamed for killing him and he'd be shot by a sniper or something. So his whole life's at risk here. So, you know what I'm talking about. So this Samaritan, who had every excuse to let it go because it's nothing to do with him and it's too dangerous, while travelling, came near him, and look at the difference. When he saw him, he was moved with compassion. That's the key. The others weren't. And that's that's Jesus. He was moved with compassion. Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. He was in touch with the pain of that bloke, because he's an outsider and all that. So what's he do? He went up to him. He bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. He does what the Levite could have done. The Levite could have bandaged the wounds and poured oil and wine on them. This Samaritan undoes what the Levite could have done. Secondly, he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The priest could have done that, but didn't do it. So he's undoing what's happened. And finally, he's undoing what the robbers did. He went, took 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, so that's not a little bit of money, gave them to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll repay you whatever you spent. So this beautiful outsider has done what the locals didn't do. Before I finish it, though you know the end, imagine you were Jesus for a minute, because we're meant to imagine that, and you're talking to Jews, and you're talking to them about loving your neighbour. I think I would have told a story about a Jew loving a Samaritan, your enemy. Do you know what I mean? It's a kind of an obvious thing to do. The Jew caring, you Jews care for people who are your enemies, whoever they are. So Jesus is much more brilliant than that. He turns it right on its head. And he has the Jews being the ones in need and the Gentile, the Samaritan, being the one who gives help. That's really big. That's like go back in the time when our order was 100 years in Australia in 1985 and I had a role to play in our celebration of the 100 years. And the first thing we decided to do in that celebration was, because we've been in the Aboriginal missions for over 100 years, up in Northern Territory and Alice Springs on. So we decided the first thing we should do is have listening to the voice, as we called it. So we weren't able for a whole lot of reasons, too many of us for a start, but anyhow. So we invited Aboriginal people to come and speak to us, just whatever they wanted to say. So we would listen to them, their pain, their journey, what had gone wrong, what hadn't gone wrong, all of that stuff. In other words, we were saying, not what can we do for the Aborigines, do you know? We were saying, what can the Aborigines do for us? They've got so much to give. And if someone honours you by wanting what you've got, that's actually much more loving than them giving you what they've got. Like it's, you get me, don't you? There's something about recognising the value of the other and not presuming we're the ones that are doing all the giving. We're actually in desperate need to listen to our Aboriginal brothers and sisters, in fact, to the whole world. So Jesus has the Samaritan helping us. Well, at the end of it, he says, which of you three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the one who showed him mercy, says the lawyer. Jesus says, well, you go and do likewise. Another scene that sometimes gets people a bit confused, especially hard-working sisters. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So it's Martha's home, and her young sister Mary's also there, eating and enjoying the place and probably not doing much, I don't know. Anyhow, she had a sister named Mary, And when Jesus turned up, Mary sat at his feet and listened to him. Oh, help us. So Martha, and to get it all clear, she's out there cooking cakes and cooking things, and Jesus has a soft spot for quiche, so she's making a quiche for him. And you know, it's like one of those homes that everybody likes to have where people know your needs. So she's there, but look at it. It doesn't say she's involved in many tasks. She's distracted by many tasks. She came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself?" Brackets, lazy little bugger, or whatever, you know. Why doesn't she do it? So, tell her to help me. It's all a bit reasonable, really, and probably more common than we'd like to wish. And look at Jesus' answer, "Martha, Martha." He's not... What she's doing is beautiful. And if she just did it gracefully, it's fantastic, of course. But you're worried and you're distracted by many things. It's not, they're not just gifts of love. They've got this edge to them all the time. That's, she's missing something. And she's not listening. And she's not, whatever she's not doing, she's doing something good, but she's not there. She's distracted by it and worried. There's only one thing necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. Okay, I don't understand the passage fully, but it's got something to do with discipleship, with listening. And if we listen, all the saints tell us this, don't they? One thing isn't better than another. And Teresa of Avila, an hour's meditation is no better than washing up. One isn't better than the other. It's doing the will of God that's the only thing worth doing. And if the will of God is that you have a time in the chapel praying, well, thanks be to, thank God for it. If the will of God is that you're going down doing the messages or washing up, it's just as good as the other. In fact, it's better because it's God's will, you know. That's all we're supposed to be doing. So do God's will and do it gracefully and graciously and enjoy it and do it out of love. But don't let envy or jealousy or all these other dash things come in and muck it up and distract you from doing what you're doing. Sound like a homily, didn't it? I didn't mean it to be a homily. But that's kind of, I think, the point of the one point of the story. This is the road to Jerusalem. This is the journey, all the things we need to do if we're disciples of Jesus. Jesus was at prayer. Luke tells us at his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. Chapter 3:21. Jesus was at prayer before he chose the 12. He was up and went up the mountain to pray, spent the whole night in prayer to God. Jesus was at praying alone with the disciples near him when he asked who they believed him to be. And you could get caught up as... Well, I still might a bit, but in my early years of priesthood, I did a lot because I was 24 when I was ordained, and the life of a priest is pretty busy, and the life of anyone's pretty busy. So I basically, for the first 10 years or maybe more of my priesthood, I mean, you've got the Mass and you've got this and you've got, you know what I mean, it's all there. But I was praying on the run, would be the best way to put it. Like, because how do you fit everything in? You know, when I was at Dharamalan teaching where I am now, We had 37 periods a week. Well, I was teaching 45 because I had to teach lunchtime and after school and I was at the discipline master and we didn't have a secretary and I was emptying the garbage bins and I'm fit and I'm young and you're busy. Well, how much time am I going to spend extra in the chapel? You got any idea? I mean, when am I going to do it? Between 12 and 1? And we had a priest who was having a breakdown, by the way, and I didn't know what they were at those days. And no one else seemed to know either. And he was teaching top-level maths and top-level physics. And beautiful man, really lovely man. So I spent a few hours of the night sitting next to him, totally ignorant of what he was teaching, saying, "What do you want to teach?" I mean, I should have done something else, but I didn't know. And when I'd find out, I'd say, "Well, what about this? What about that? What about that?" And I'd kind of set him up so that he'd survive tomorrow. Do you get me? So you're doing all that. So I was praying on the run. And then I came to realise, If Jesus, just, I mean, I'm sorry to say such an obvious thing to you all, but if Jesus needed to pray, like, apart, who the heck do I think I am that I can get by without it? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? And you're probably all looking at me as if to say, well, God, we're all praying, why weren't you? But that's how it is. We all need, Jesus needed it, and of course we need, I need it, to have that time apart. And if life is such that I'm not getting that time, there's something wrong with life that needs adjusting and whatever. When you're young, you don't know those things probably. Just after Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus went up the mountain to pray, and that's the scene of the Transfiguration, which I didn't do to you. But here we have this simple prayer, which I think I'll just read because you know it. It's of simple form. Matthew develops it into what we're used to, but here it is in Luke. Father, hallowed be your name. So the first thing in prayer is about God, focusing on God, wonder, gratitude, all of that. Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, may people understand the sacred or be in touch with the sacred. Your kingdom come. In other words, I want to do your will. John of the Cross says, if God asks you to do one thing, what's the point of doing something else? What's the point of spending 10 years doing something that's not God's will? It's all waste when God is asking you to do something. God adapts, of course, and is very loving and forgiving, but we want God's kingdom to come. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And don't bring us to the time of trial. Don't put us through situations that are too hard, that we're not ready for. Like, be gentle with us, God. And, you know, let the wind fit the shorn sheep. You know, go easy. Help me through the day. In chapter 11, he talks about mediating God's word. And this lovely thing that I've just said, I suppose in different words, when a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. Lovely thing to say, and no doubt absolutely true. Jesus, however, comes in and says, well, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it, obey it. Seek first the kingdom of God. Yes, if my mother is blessed, being my mother is wonderful, but she's really blessed because, as we didn't see, but you know about the Annunciation, she did God's will. Couple of little sayings of Jesus that Luke gives us in chapter 11. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar. They put the lamp on, put it on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the light lamp of your body. If your eye's healthy, your whole body is radiating light. If it's not healthy, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, consider whether the light in you is not darkness. He's warning us about what we look at, really, what we let into our senses. If your whole body is full of light with no part in darkness, it will be as full of light as when a lamp gives you light with its rays. So, well, I'll let it just stand. I've got no explanation of it because I think it just says what it says. But it's quite lovely and very important. Because we, in our world, our busy Western world, and I can't speak for your countries, but it's a cluttered world, and we can easily, if we're breathing in here, we just get cluttered too. So we're looking at too many things, hearing too many things. Our senses are overpowered, and maybe there's a danger for all of us of not being contemplative enough and not just not looking and not hearing and not touching and not. Luke chapter 12 reads, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." There are libraries written, for obvious reasons, trying to work out what is the sin against the Holy Spirit, because whatever we do, that would better be something we don't do. But in the context of Mark, actually, though I haven't given you Mark, haven't yesterday, in the context of Mark, it's really obvious what he means. Jesus has healed someone, and they accuse Jesus of acting with the power of the devil, Beelzebul. And that's the situation. And what Jesus is saying there in Mark, and here in a different context, is the sin against the Holy Spirit is calling something good evil. It's calling light darkness. It's calling Jesus Satan. It's kind of, he is the light of the world. If we block him out and call that darkness, then we can't get forgiven because we've blocked out forgiveness. Not because it's another sin we've committed. We're actually blocked out the source of healing and life for us. And that can't be forgiven, not because God won't forgive it, but because we can't welcome the forgiveness. We've lost touch with our source. "When they bring you before the synagogue," says Jesus, "the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how you defend yourselves or what you are to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you must say." "I came," Luke 12, "I came to bring fire to the earth. How I wish it were already kindled." I think I started with that in our first talk, the fire of the Spirit, the fire of love, fire of judgment, meaning discernment, discriminating, recognizing what is dark and what is light. This fire that we're all supposed to be burning with. And Jesus wanted it all to be kindled in the world, but it all looked as bad as it was when he started. And then he says, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized. What stress I'm under until it is completed." The complete giving of his life. "Do you think I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I've come to bring division." Of course he came to bring peace. There are text after text after text. "Peace be with you, my peace I give you." You know all those texts. So read it carefully. What he's saying is it's not peace at any price. It's not peace as the world gives it. He's come to bring division right through me and right through you. Kind of what's worth doing and what's not worth doing. He's asking for decision. The word decision in English is quite a good one. It comes like, give you some other words. Suicide, genocide, deicide, decide. The side part of it means to kill. To decide, as you all know, means to kill off all the alternatives. So we're not just sitting there, will I do it, won't I do it, will I do it, won't I do it, 10 years later, will I do it, won't I do it, will I do it, won't I do it. I'm climbing a mountain and I'm sitting down and bathing in the sun at the bottom. I think, will I go that track? Will I go that track? Will I go that track? Will I go that one? Will I go? And we never go anywhere. So he's saying, decide. Make a decision, which is quite a powerful word in English. Kill off the alternatives. Do it. Decide it. That's what he's come to bring. Decision, division, choice, follow me, etc. Then there's a lament here which is very beautiful, and it's only in Luke. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this tells us so much about God. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you. If Jesus is the revelation of God, Do you get the impression that Jesus is in control there? Or is Jesus weeping? Is Jesus wishing? Is Jesus like the book of Revelation, I stand at the door knocking? If you open, I'll come in and I'll dine with you. So there's an if you do it, I'll come in. Because love can't barge in. So there's Jesus weeping over the city because it won't listen. But God isn't controlling the city. He's inviting it, wanting a response of love from it, as he is from our world today. I tell you, you'll not see me until the time comes when you say, this is full of hope, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Sometime, in other words, they may well welcome grace. Please God, we all will. Now, we come to another beautiful parable, which you know so well, but get the setting clear. Chapter 15 of Luke begins, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. So that's one group. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats them. That's another group. And the whole of chapter 15 is about these two groups. The parables are directed primarily to this group, the Pharisees and the scribes, because they're not listening, they're not welcoming, they're bigoted, they're locked in, they're judgmental. The others having a great old time, coming near Jesus and listening to him. They're tax collectors and they're sinners and they're whatever, the rest of us. This group here aren't. So Jesus tells them three parables. I won't do the first two. One is about the lost sheep, which you know. Then there's the lost coin, and then there's this remarkable parable about the lost son. Now the setting is important. The tax collectors and sinners here, that's the younger son. The Pharisees and the scribes is the older son. And the parable is actually primarily about the older son. And again, if you look down the left-hand side, the younger son, it's 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. There's a kind of a hinge there. Then, unrelated to that, but over here, you've got the elder son, 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, blank. You have to provide your own ending. The parable is perfect. In other words, the Pharisees and the scribes are welcome in, but they have to decide. So let's have a look at it. Look at the younger son. And you know the story, so I won't tell you the whole thing. But you know how the younger son left home, wanted his father to give him his share of the property. The father says yes, but he doesn't just give him his share. It says he divided his property among them. Now, that's a sentence that's nearly always lost. The son gets the other half. And this boy gets his half. He divides it between them. All right, that'll come back in the parable a bit later. Now, what's the young son do? He goes off and he loses everything, ends up in the pig yard, you know that. And sin takes him to the bottom, really. He's in a pig yard with husks, and then, please don't think this change of mind is a conversion. It's not. He's a selfish little boy, and all he doesn't want his dad. He just wants, thinks, well, what am I doing here? If I went back to my father, I could be a hired worker, not a son. He's not interested in that. I could be a hired worker and get paid for a day's wages, and I'd at least have something in my tummy. So selfishly, he decides he's better off back home. No love in it. No conversion in it, just a recognition that I'm in a mess and I'd be better back home. Now something happens. The father runs out to meet the boy. The father has been there every day waiting, watching, longing, and when he sees the little fella a long way off, the dad does something which is completely inappropriate in the society of the day. He runs out. There's nothing dignified about that. He runs out to his son. Then he does something that shocks everybody. He kisses him. He hugs him. He puts a ring on his finger. And then he gets the fattened calf and killed, which so it's a calf, it's not a sheep. So you have to assume the whole village is invited to this party, like it's big enough for everybody. So that everybody's in, everybody's invited, and the father is doing this purposely because he doesn't want the other fathers in the community ostracizing his boy. If they're going to come into the party and drink his wine and eat the fatted calf, they're part of the thing. So he's inviting him, which God always does, into the community. So he's fully involved in the community, and they begin to celebrate. So he's left home, now he's home, and the boy himself, and this is where the difference is between the real conversion, happens here. Because the boy had planned to say, "Father, I am unworthy, etc., to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants." That was his plan back in the early part. When he comes to the dad, and the dad overwhelms him with love for the first time in his life, the boy is just stunned. And he says, "Father, I'm unworthy to be your son." And he doesn't say, "Make me one of your hired servants." He doesn't want to be a hired servant. For the first time, he wants to be a son. It's very beautiful. That's the conversion. He welcomes the love, because we don't get converted and then go to God. God comes to us and then we're converted. So the conversion follows on the celebration and all of that. That's the bit we all remember and love. And there's a picture of it there in Rembrandt, which you all probably know. It's quite beautiful, really. There's the dad with the boy welcoming him home with full of love. And that's how God does for all of us, if we want to welcome it. Now we come to the sad part of the parable, maybe, or maybe it's the beautiful part of it, the elder son. The Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling, that lot. The elder son comes in from the field, he hears about the celebration, because the servant says, your brother is home. He never calls him my brother. He won't call him that. He doesn't call him, "They're not one of my brother." He calls him your son to the dad. The dad runs out to the boy, to his other son. He goes to both of them. So he comes out to his son and he says, "Look, your brother." He calls him your brother. "And this son of yours," says the elder boy, "he's out there with his," and he adds to the whole story, "with his prostitutes and his this and his that." And he said, and he says, "You've never given me so much of a calf to celebrate with my friends. Watch it. You've never given me so much as a calf to celebrate with my friends. The father has already given him half the farm. He's got any number of sheep or goats to farm." First point. Second point, celebrate with my friends. His friends are all in there celebrating. If he wants to celebrate with his friends, why doesn't he just walk through the door? Who are his friends? Good question. He's locking himself out of life, out of love, out of grace, out of community by his stubborn intellectual whatever and faithfulness to his father. And the dad tells him about his love. The father explains the celebration. "This son of yours was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." And that's where the parable ends. It doesn't say, "And the elder boy walked away." It doesn't say, "And the elder boy went in." Do you get it? The elder boy has to choose. You have to choose. I have to choose. The Pharisees and scribes, who are so stuck in their way that they can't recognize the love in Jesus, and that can happen to any of us, and does happen to all of us in different degrees, he's the one missing out. Or maybe through that parable, he came in. Some of the Pharisees were among the early Christians after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul would be the one most significant of them. Many of the priests, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, joined the Christian community. So a group isn't, but it's the choice is left us. And Jesus leaves it in that wonderful parable. Chapter 16. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Historical fact, that's, they were important, till John came, John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. Everyone's trying to get in by force. Whose force, I wonder? I'm not sure. I think it might be God might be pushing everybody in, including you and me. God might be inviting, but also there's a powerful thing happening in the ministry of Jesus that's powerfully inviting us into, corralling us into being part of this. And it's not lacking in power, but we're still free to reject it. And a very ironic statement. This is the sad bit. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter in the law to be dropped. Matthew had Jesus say, not one stroke will go, it'll all be fulfilled. Luke's having it. Luke the Gentile is saying, the trouble with these blooming, the Jewish community, is they're so locked into their cultural habits that they can't let it go. They can't drop the tiniest little squiggle on a word. It's all there, it's all there. Now that can happen to us too. Religious life, canon law, I don't know if you're into all that, ecclesiastical stuff. We can get so blocked in it that we miss love. And we won't let anything go. He says to them a bit later, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You won't enter yourself, and you're hindering those who are entering. What a tragedy. Then at the end of the journey to Jerusalem, here we have the last scene in Luke chapter 19. It's a lovely scene and needs to be looked at a bit carefully. You know it well, I know, but just watch the literature. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was a rich man. We've already heard Jesus say, though we didn't do it this time, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And usually the translations say, and they may be right, the Greek, they're right according to the Greek translation, so that's all right. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, remember that, than for the rich to enter heaven. Then you get people who go off and say, well, the eye of the needle was a little door in the thing. They forget that that was only the case in the 8th century or 9th century AD. It's got nothing to do with the text. But people, including me every now and then, you get carried away with new ideas. Another possibility for that is that Jesus is not using the word camel at all. He's using another word. It's the word used for the rope that ties a boat to the wharf. Because in Greek, camel is camelos, and the hawsa, they call it, is the same word exactly, except it's got an eta instead of iota. But the eta at the time of the New Testament, Greek, was pronounced e, as it is today. So Jesus probably said, I mean, in the Greek, as they've got it, somewhere along the line, they had the word camelos. Maybe they meant, which makes sense to me, that it's easier to push a thick rope through the eye of a needle, because it fits, than for a rich person. What are you pushing camels through the eye of a needle for? But it just straight makes more sense. And that could well be the misunderstanding that orally in the Greek they heard camelos and they put down camelos with an I, which is camel, but they should have put camelos with an eta, hawsa. Don't know. In any case, it's difficult for a rich to get into heaven. So here's this bloke who's rich. What's going to happen to him? Beautiful. He was trying to see Jesus. But he couldn't, because he was only a short fella. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he heard that Jesus was passing that way. Jesus looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down." I like that. See, he might be saying to me, "Father, you're 50 years ordained, just come down, will you? Just get off your pedestal, get out of your pulpit, and just join the mob a bit, you know, like, but it's to you two, to any of us. Come down. Pope, just come down. You know, Cardinal, just put on your board shorts and just go to the pub and greet everybody. Like, just relax, everybody. We're all human beings, so just come down. Anyhow, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. I must stay in your house today." What an honour he would have felt. Jesus wanting to be in his house. Now, this is important. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. And all who saw him, here they are again. Do you ever grumble? Don't tell me. But if you do, read the Gospels and stop grumbling, because it never works. He began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be a guest," they were grumbling, "a guest of one who's a sinner." Here we are again. "Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord," and this has often not translated well, "Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor." He doesn't say, "I will give." He's not saying, this is not a conversion story about, "Oh, now that you've been so lovely to me, I'll start giving my money." No, apparently that's what he's always been doing. He's got a reputation because he is rich and he's the chief tax collector. But actually, he's been giving half of his possessions to the poor, probably for the last 20 years. I don't know. Do you get it? Which puts a bit of a different light on it. "And if I've defrauded anyone in anything, I," present tense, "pay back four times as much." This is the real Zacchaeus. He's a very, very nice man. Anyhow, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house. He too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." Jesus enters Jerusalem. You know that scene, and I'll leave it there. And he's acclaimed as king. There's all that dialogue, which you take straight out of Mark, with the Herodians and the different groups and the Sadducees and the scribes and all that. I want to take you quickly to the Passion and Resurrection in the few minutes remaining us. And these are things that are only in Luke, and they're lovely. And it's kind of the outsider. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and that they both were having a go at Jesus along with everybody else. Luke has this lovely painting. How much of it's factual or not factual, I'm not buying into that. This is the portrait of something really true. One of the criminals who was hanging there kept deriding Jesus and saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we're getting what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, he's not a theologian, he's the only one in the Gospel of Luke who actually simply calls Jesus, Jesus. It's not Sir, Lord, Master, Teacher, Rabbi, you know. Everyone else has got all these heavy titles. This bloke, he didn't go to your Catholic school. He went to the public school down the street. And he just says, but he's heard his name, so he just calls him Jesus, which is actually probably the best thing to call him. "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." on top of the cross, it has I-N-R-I, that's the Roman custom, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's why he was condemned. And this bloke senses something in Jesus that everyone was missing, except, of course, Mary and the beloved disciple, but Mary of Magdala. But he senses something that he wants, and he just does it. And Jesus' reply is just wonderful, really. Truly, I tell you, often an indication that we're dealing with the exact words of Jesus. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. This overwhelming forgiveness of God and love that God has. He doesn't ask him how many times. He hasn't got time for a general confession. He senses the love and the longing and the desire of this person. So he just does what God does, overwhelms him with love. Another thing that's in Luke only. Jesus with a loud voice said, the others have Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Matthew and Mark. Mark has it in Aramaic, Matthew has it in Hebrew. It's not significant for our purposes. Luke has the last words of Jesus, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Beautiful. Well, all this is real, whether what the words were spoken are secondary, they're part of the drama. But Jesus was seen to be forgiving. Other words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That's only in Luke 2. But forgiving, and Jesus is giving his life to us and giving it to the Father. That prayer that Luke has chosen, he must have loved it himself, because it was the ordinary night prayer of a faithful Jew. Like when Luke, who was a God-fearer, they call it, was attached to the Jewish community and was able to come into their prayers. He never became a Jew, but that's where he met up with Christianity through the synagogue. When he went there, part of the beautiful night prayer, evening prayer of the Jews, was that prayer. And there it is, Psalm 31. In you, Yahweh, I seek refuge. Don't let me suffer shame. In your justice, set me free. Hasten to hear me. Come quickly to rescue me. Be a fortress where I can find refuge, a stronghold to save me. For indeed you are my rock and my fortress. For the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. Disentangle me from the net that tightens round me, for you are my defence. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, Yahweh, faithful God. Well, here's Jesus in the agony, knowing that he must continue to do God's will and doing it. He goes through the dreadful passion, the sin and the muck up, and the hypocrisy and all of that stuff, and the laughter. He goes through all of that. But now he's come to the end of his life. He continues to believe in God and commend his spirit to God. Luke does something that Mark doesn't do at all, and Matthew simply has the scene in Galilee. Luke takes us in Jerusalem to certain... What's he doing? He's giving us examples of how people actually met the risen Christ. How you meet the risen Christ. How we do it. It happened to more than many people, but he's got a beautiful story about two men who are going on the way to Emmaus. Going home. Leaving the dream, which died in the garden when Jesus was buried. They've lost hope. They've heard about an empty tomb, but they were told that by women, and you're not going to believe them, they say, you know. So off they go, and they're on their way. It's a story, but it's a beautiful story about your life and my life. There are two of them. They're not, just not on your own. They're walking, and they're reminiscing and reading the scriptures, trying to make sense of things. But as they walk, they sense they're not alone. They're not alone. I will be with you always to the end of time. So they're not alone, and their heart is warming as they read the scriptures in the company of the mystery that's high. They don't recognize who it is, but they're not alone. And then they come to Emmaus, and you know the story. When they were at table, when he was at table with them, this stranger, this mysterious presence, he took bread, blessed, broke, and gave it to them. This is the Eucharist. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him, but he'd vanished. So you don't recognize him with your eye. This is the inner eye. This is the faith. It was at a shared meal that these two Christian men saw something. And they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he was talking to us on the road, opening the scriptures to us? So one way of meeting the risen Christ is by Lectio Divina, by pondering the sacred writings. What did they do, though, with this? Is this a kind of a personal experience that's not really valid? You know, what do we do with our personal prayer experiences? Are they real? Are we dreaming it up? Are we, you know, what are we doing? And we don't know. So what did they do, as Luke puts it? The same hour they got up, they returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and their companions there, and they were saying, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. That's the key. He's appeared to Simon. Not only Simon, but Simon. And when they told them what had happened on the road and had been made known to them in the breaking of bread. In the Jerusalem Bible, it translates, it's very beautiful. It says, what they said was, it's true. Your experience out there in Emmaus is true because you've brought it back to the community, and the community is saying, yes, it's real. It happened to us too. So it's that submission of my personal experiences to the judgment of the community, really. And it's in the community that we finally recognize the risen Christ. He has a lovely scene, which obviously I'm not doing now because of time. And the scene he has is the Eucharist. They're all gathered around the Eucharist. So the Eucharistic community is the climax of the experience of the risen Christ in the breaking of bread, in the Mass, in the Eucharist. The Gospel ends. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. That doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, it does, but it makes more sense when you realize, go back to chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, Zechariah, remember, in the temple, and he struck dumb, as the story goes, and he came out, and he was unable to give them the blessing. The blessing can now only be given by the Messiah. So Zechariah is done. The priesthood of the Old Testament has come to an end. It's achieved its goal. It's arrived. Now the Messiah is there. It's Jesus who gives the blessing. And it doesn't mean he went like this. It means he said, may the Lord, I can't remember it off by heart, may the Lord, somebody help me, bless you and keep you, let his face shine upon you, something, and then give you peace. Yeah, you know. So it's a beautiful, well, that is the priestly blessing. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let this happen to you. And while he was praying this prayer, he withdrew from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshipped him. They went back to Jerusalem with great joy. And as good Jews, they were continually in the temple blessing God. So that's the end of the gospel. And in the gospel, you'd think it was all happening on the resurrection day. Keep time out of all this. It's happening on the day of the resurrection. And he goes to heaven. Luke then breaks the scroll, starts the next scroll, which I'm not going to do with you, obviously, in the Acts of the Apostles, and he has Jesus appearing for 40 days. Do you remember that? And at the end of it, well, the gospel doesn't have anything about 40 days. The 40 days is the time of Moses up on the mountain. 40 days is Jesus in his temptations. 40 days is the journey through the desert. 40 days means every day of your life, all through your journey to the promised land. He is with us. Matthew ends his gospel. There's no ascension in Matthew. That doesn't mean Ascension just means, where is Jesus? He's with God. Full stop, finish. That's where he is. With God, which means he's with you and me, wherever God is. So that's the story of the ascension, is answering the question, where are you? But the one who is with God is with us for 40 days, appearing to you, to your kids, to your nieces, to your nephews, to everybody. But that's the Acts of the Apostles.